The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
Ephesians 4:28 through 29. And if you don't already own a Bible, we welcome you to take one home to keep and explore the riches within it. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The word of the Lord.
Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. Our reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. That can be found on page 812 of your pew Bibles. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. And once more, good morning, church. Hey, good morning to you all. For those of you who are new, welcome to Redeemer. Good to see you. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I'm grateful to serve as a pastor here. Now, by way of orientation, we are in the season of Eastertide. And that might be familiar to some of you and probably new and strange to others of you. Easter is not just one day, but it actually kicks off an entire season. And in this season, we've been pursuing a sermon series that we've been calling Renewing Our Vocation. And we've been asking the question, how does the gospel transform our work? And thus far, we've kind of hit this from a number of different angles. We've talked about renewed motivation for our work, renewed conception of our work, and a renewed ethic for our work. And today we're going to talk about methodology, a renewed methodology or method for our work. Let me say a prayer. Gracious Father, I pray that right now you would wake up our hearts and our minds and even our bodies so we can be attentive both to you and to each other, to your word, to this world that you have placed us in and the work that you have set before us. Help us, we pray, by your spirit. Amen. All right, so some of you who know our family may have heard this kind of story before, but you might know that there's a certain high point in the year for the Murata family, and it's a very important day in the family liturgical calendar called Lumberjack Day. And it's a made-up holiday that my dad invented a number of years ago as a way of getting all of his adult children to come back home and chainsaw and split and gather and stack firewood. It's also an excuse for my mom to cook a breakfast that puts Cracker Barrel to shame. And it's kind of this family work day where four generations, from great-grandparents all the way down to great-grandkids, work side by side, kind of out in the woods together. And over the years, the young men who have sought to court my younger sisters have been invited to Lumberjack Day as something of a trial or a test. If you survive Lumberjack Day, maybe you get to marry a Murata girl. And the step one of this test is, can you split a log? To do this, you must wield a tool called a splitting maul. Not everybody knows what that is, so it's this, the top of a splitting maul has like a sledgehammer on one side and an axe on the other. It's very heavy and it's on a long kind of pole. And what you do is you place one log on top of another and you raise the splitting maul up as high as you can above your head and you swing it downwards. And as you do, if you do it right, it will split the log neatly right along the grain. If you do it wrong, you will at best embarrass yourself or at worst chop your foot off. So it's a great test for prospective boyfriends. The mistake that everybody makes when they're first learning how to split wood is they think it's all about speed and strength. when it's not. It's really about technique. There are few things more enjoyable to watch than a 68-year-old grandfather calmly splitting logs with grace and ease, and a 23-year-old young man desperate to prove himself, swinging as hard as he possibly can and failing miserably as he can't figure it out. It's delightful. So there's a method to the work, and all work has a method. The method to splitting logs is you must have a sharp tool, not a dull tool. A dull tool isn't going to do you any good. You've got to swing it high so that gravity works in your favor. You've got to bring it down in a perfectly vertical line. If you strike the wood at an angle, it's just going to glance off. You've got to help the sharp edge meet the grain so the wood comes apart like string cheese. There's a method to the work. And your work has a method too, right? You have a kind of work that you do, whether you're a teenager or a college student or a grad student or a professional in the marketplace or a homemaker or a parent. All of you have work to do, and your work has a particular method to it. And it would be good for us to just recognize in this moment that even though there's a plurality of kinds of work, kinds of vocations represented here in the room, those vocations don't have a hierarchy to them. One vocation isn't more valuable than another in the eyes of God. So whether you're a brain surgeon or a stay-at-home parent or a truck driver for FedEx, like there's no hierarchy there in the eyes of God or in the story of the Bible. William Perkins puts it this way: the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving a sentence or a magistrate in ruling or a minister in preaching. Your work, my work, it's not more or less important than anybody else's work. And so God cares equally between all of us how we do our work, how we do our jobs. God is in the details of our jobs, of our work. There's an old saying that the devil is in the details, and that might be a little bit true, but it's only true because the devil is the king of counterfeit. And he can only imitate or distort the work of God. So the devil is in the details, sure, but only because God was in the details first. So let's begin with the book of Genesis. Let's talk about where work begins. So Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have God making humanity in his own image in what we call the Imago Dei, the image of God. Humanity made to be godlike in their work, to do their work in the same method that God does his work. One of the places we see this most clearly is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, where we have this stunning glimpse of what it means for a woman to do her work the way God does his work. It talks about a woman who goes about her work with attentiveness and care and excellence and savvy. At the very end, it says, quote, "She fears the Lord." But that's not an addition to the work. That's actually the guiding method that permeates all of the work. And the same, of course, is true for men as well. Isaiah 28 has a different take on this, but it's helpful as well for any of us who are thinking about what it means to have a method in our job. So if you've been thinking thus far, I don't know what the method of my job is. Well, think about this. Isaiah 28, "Give ear, hear my voice, give attention, hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground?" The author is asking this question about a farmer in his work. And this opening question is, there's a method, there's a timing to your work, isn't there? And any good farmer would know that. Of course, there's a timing. The calendar in farming is very important. You have to plant seeds at a certain time of year. You have to plow the soil at a certain time of year. But then it goes on, verse 25. "When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, put wheat in rows and barley in its proper place? For he is rightly instructed as his God teaches him." So the author is saying that not only is there a timing to the work, but there's also an order to the work. First you do this, then you do this. This thing goes here, this piece goes there. And then it goes on in verse 27. "Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rowed over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod." So the author is saying, okay, there's a timing to the work, and then there's an order to the work. Everything kind of goes in its place. But then there's kind of a technique to how you actually go about doing the work. And then this little section ends with this phrase, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." So the author's saying all method in work, from the timing to the order to the technique, comes from God. And in this text, in Isaiah, it's about a method for farming, but it could just as well have been about a method for something else. It could have been about a method for practicing medicine or education or managing an investment fund or running a household. The point is, God cares about the how. God cares about how we work. And he also cares about how we work eternally. This is not just a this lifetime sort of thing. Isaiah 65, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. So God cares about how we do our work, not only in this lifetime, but actually eternally. Tom Nelson puts it this way. If our daily work, done for the glory of God and the common good of others, in some way carries over to the new heavens and the new earth, then our present work itself is overflowing with immeasurable value and eternal significance. Paul Stevens puts it a different way. He says, our final destiny is not a workless utopia, but a renewed world in which we will work with infinite creativity and fulfillment. So all legitimate work, if you understand the story of the Bible, matters to God. In the original creation of work, in the way we do our work, and in the eternal future of our work. Your work, therefore, listen, everybody has a kind of work, and your work, therefore, is one of the primary ways in which you relate to God. Your work is one of the primary ways in which you relate to God. One of the primary ways you serve God, honor God, represent God, and worship God. The reformer Martin Luther, about 500 years ago, said this. He said, God milks cows with the hands of milkmaids. But he could have just as easily said, God sweeps floors with your hands. God inputs data into spreadsheets with your hands. God delivers letters with your hands. God writes emails with your hands. God bakes bread with your hands. God drives trucks with your hands. God changes diapers with your hands. God cares about your work and how you do your work. God cares about the method in your work. And with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at just one sentence. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Just one sentence. And it goes like this. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands. And please don't be thrown off by the masculine pronoun there. This is an everybody thing. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. As we talk about a renewed methodology for our work from this text in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to have two very simple categories. The simplest of all possible categories, good and bad. Good methodology for our work and bad methodology for our work, right here from this verse. Let's start with the good. What is good methodology for our work as a Christian? What does a Christian think is good methodology? Well, it's honest, it's practice skill, and it's for others. It's honest, it's practice skill, and it's for others. The beginning of that sentence reads, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work. What does it mean to do honest work? I think it means something much deeper than not merely lying about your work, right? Being honest about your work doesn't only mean you technically only say true words in and around and about your work. There's something deeper. That's just about your language. What about the work itself? How does the work itself be honest? Dorothy Sayers has something to teach us here. She writes, for any work to be acceptable to God, it must first be right within itself. That is to say, the worker must serve God in the technique of their craft. So if you think about an architect who is in charge of building a building and designing, it would be wrong for the architect to lie to the customer or to the contractor or to the supply chain. Like, it would be wrong to tell lies in the work. But being honest as an architect doesn't just mean telling the truth. No, there's more than that. It means actually understanding bricks and wood and nails and beams. It means understanding physics. It means building true to physics, right? Not contrary to physics. It means understanding how bricks can be stacked in order to create not only a house but a home, not only a shelter but something beautiful. If you're maybe not an architect but perhaps a chef, as all of us are in some way or another, if you set out to cook breakfast, as many of you might have done this morning, and you seek to scramble a few eggs, then how do you cook scrambled eggs in a way that is true to the work itself? How do you do that? How do you do honest work in scrambling an egg? Well, I'm picking this example because I've done this wrong for actually most of my life. So my method to scrambling eggs for most of my life has been to turn the heat up as high as it possibly can go so the eggs cook as fastly as possible because we got to get the kids fed because we got to get out the door, right? This is dishonest work. It is not true to the egg. And we have all paid the price for my bad culinary skills. The chef must cook them low and slow to bring out the fullest flavor so that they only need hardly anything but a pinch of salt, right? So if that's what honest work is, or something about honest work, what does it mean to have practice skill? Because the text says, let the thief not no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, or with her hands, or their hands. You see, human hands are not born knowing how to do any particular kind of work at all. We are born with potential, not skill. We must apprentice ourselves learning skills through practice. And so each one of us, if we are to become people of practice, skill, and craft in our work, we have to apprentice ourselves under somebody who knows more than us, right? Under some sort of master. Martin Luther puts it this way. He says, the Christian shoemaker does not do his duty by putting little crosses on shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called Outliers, and he kind of puts it a more simple and practical way. He says, it takes 10,000 hours of intensive practice to achieve mastery of any complex skill or material. And so when we think about what it means to do honest work with our hands, we're not just talking about manual labor. That would be a shallow reading. What we're talking about is honing and developing a craft, practicing skill that is acquired slowly and over time, putting in your 10,000 hours, give or take. And for this reason, we're not saying it's morally wrong for a Christian to change fields of work, but we are saying that any serious follower of Christ would have pause. They would not change fields of work too quickly or whimsically or randomly, because changing and switching work fields too often means you'll never put in your 10,000 hours to master the craft of your field of work. In other words, you'll just never get good at it. And so when a Christian begins to imagine their work and the future of their work, they begin to think, how can I apply myself, apprentice myself to some sort of work or field or craft? I might not be very good at it right now, but I'd like to be good at it in 40 years. And I have the perspective and patience to apply myself to that over the long haul. Now, if we're doing honest work with our hands, it's then for others. How does that verse end? So that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. So our work is to be useful to other people, delight other people, help, nourish, feed, support, care for, heal other people. And it might be easy to imagine how your work does this if you work in medicine or wealth management, where you care for other people's resources, or parenting, where you're literally raising a human into adulthood, or maybe delivering packages that other people have asked for. But I wonder, is it hard for you to imagine how your kind of work helps other people? If it is, then one of two things is true. Either there's maybe a failure of imagination going on, and you actually might need to share this with others and invite their help. Help them, other people have eyes to see. How does your work serve others who are in need? Or it might mean that there's a problem with your work. But that's a question that every follower of Christ must ask about their work. Good methodology is honest, meaning it's true to the work itself. It requires practice skill that grows over time, and it's for the good of others. When we work in these ways, we bear good fruit, as our gospel text from the book of Matthew said earlier. We bear good fruit in our work when we do practice good methodology. Now, let's put up alongside that our second category of bad methodology. And really, it's just the film negative of this verse from Ephesians chapter 4. So bad methodology would just be the opposite: dishonest, shortcuts, selfish. If good methodology is honest and requires practice, skill, and it's for the good of others, then bad methodology is dishonest. It takes shortcuts, and it's only for the self. What does it mean for our work to be dishonest? Well, it's work that's not true to the work itself. This is so much deeper than simply telling lies about your work or lying in the midst of your work. If you're doing that, it's wrong. Stop it. Knock it off, right? But let's go a little deeper than just do we say true things or not true things. Is the work itself honest? Here we have a tendency to bifurcate, to create a false division between the worker and the work. What I mean is, you might think that to be a Christian truck driver is merely to be an average truck driver who ascribes to Christian doctrine, as opposed to somebody who is marvelously talented at driving a truck, balancing safety, fuel consumption, timeliness, efficiency, skilled driving, and courtesy on the road. Dishonest work doesn't only include literally speaking lies, but doing any work that is not excellent, doing work that is not true to the technique that the work requires. My 30, 40 years of poorly scrambling eggs. It tells a lie about the goodness of the chicken egg in God's creation. It sounds silly, but it's true. A badly ordered spreadsheet tells a lie about the astounding beauty and order and symmetry in God's world. And sometimes Christians are horribly guilty here, sometimes even more guilty than our neighbors. Dorothy Sayers writes, "Yet in the church's own buildings, in the church's own ecclesiastical art and music, in her hymns and prayers and her sermons and her little books on devotion, the church will tolerate or permit a pious good intention, an excuse so ugly, so pretentious, so tawdry and toddling, so insincere and insipid, so bad as to shock and horrify any decent craftsman. And why? Simply because she has lost all sense of the fact that the living and eternal truth is expressed in work only so far as that work is true in itself, to the standards of its own techniques. She has forgotten that the secular vocation is sacred. Forgotten that a building must be good architecture before it can be a good church building. That a painting must be well painted before it can be a good sacred painting. That work must be good work before it can call itself God's work. Sometimes followers of Christ here, in an effort to honor good intentions, a nice effort, are sometimes even more guilty than our neighbors in labeling bad work Christian work. Our vestry had a retreat this weekend, and as we sat around the table eating together, we were just kind of getting to know each other. We've got some new vestry members, and I don't know how we got on this topic, but at some point along the evening, we started talking about how when you use the word church as an adjective, it almost always means, culturally speaking, something is bad. So, for example, a church basement. Is it a nice basement? No, it is not. Church lasagna. Is it good lasagna? No, it's not. Church coffee. Is it good coffee? No. Why is that? How abysmally depressing is it that if you use the word church as an adjective, we all immediately know it probably isn't very good. Dishonest work. Now, not just dishonest work, but shortcuts. Instead of practice skill, we take shortcuts. This is actually Sigmund Freud's view of work. Life is what happens outside of work. So what's the purpose of work? It's just to get the paycheck. The paycheck funds the real life that happens outside of work. So we use phrases like working for the weekend or working just to pay the bills. One of the greatest philosophers of our time, Bill Watterson, who drafted the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, has something savage to say here. He says, "We don't value craftsmanship anymore. All we value is ruthless efficiency. And I say we deny our own humanity that way. Without appreciation for grace and beauty, there's no pleasure in creating things and no pleasure in having things. Our lives are made drearier rather than richer. How can a person take pride in their work when skill and care are considered extravagant luxuries? We are not machines. We have a human need for craftsmanship." We take shortcuts. We value efficiency, speed, over the care and attentiveness of the thing itself. And to make matters even worse and more complicated, nearly all of us exist in some sort of vocational field that demands that we value ruthless efficiency over and above craftsmanship. Whether you're a family physician in a medical office that has to see an unreasonable number of patients per day so that each visit can only be 5.3 minutes, otherwise you're not gonna earn enough money for insurance reimbursements to cover the cost of the facility rental that you're meeting patients in, to the cook who has to put out the food so quickly that they result to using a microwave instead of an actual skillet, to the counselor who can't slow down and ask what's really going on because time's up, we gotta move on, to the pastor who has to rush to slap something together on Sunday morning instead of giving care and careful study during the week. All of us are pressed by our fields into ruthless efficiency, and our work suffers for it. Let's keep going down. The work is dishonest, we take shortcuts, and ultimately it's selfish. This is, if the shortcuts are Freud's view of work, then the selfish work is a Marxist view of work. Humans made to get satisfaction from the work itself. Work as self-fulfillment. And if you are thinking to yourself right now, how can you tell if you approach your own work this way? Let me ask you a question. Is it hard for you to stop working? Is it hard for you to turn it off? If so, you may have this view of work. You might be looking for something in your work that you can't actually get from it. I heard someone say once that they thought of retirement almost as a form of death, which is actually a terrifying way to think. Because if you are looking for fulfillment and meaning and identity in your work, then retirement really would be a form of death, right? You'll no longer know who you are. And it's why retirement has actually obliterated and destroyed the lives of so many men and women, because they get to an age and they stop working, and then they go into a kind of existential crisis. Because once the work went away, they no longer knew who they were. Derek Thompson, who writes for The Atlantic, puts it this way. The decline of traditional faith in America has coincided with an explosion of new atheisms. Some people worship beauty, some worship political identities, some worship their children, but everybody worships something. And workism is among the most potent of the new religions competing for congregants. What is workism? It's the belief that work is not only necessary to economic production, but also the centerpiece of one's identity and life purpose, and the belief that any policy to promote human welfare must always encourage more work. I have a friend in Charlottesville named Dave Zoll who puts it a little more concisely. When work becomes the primary arbiter of identity, purpose, worth, and community in our lives, it has ceased to function as employment and begun to function as religion, or at least we have made it responsible for providing the very things to which we used to look to for God, from God. So we're talking about a bad methodology for our work. It's dishonest, it goes for shortcuts, and ultimately it's selfish. It puts the self at the center, or the end, the purpose of the work. And if you're thinking to yourself right now, like, Dan, I don't have all that much agency in my work. I exist in a system that applies pressures to me. And if I were to begin to do my work with this good methodology that we're talking about, I may get fired. I certainly won't advance in my career. And I don't know if I'll be able to make it in my field of work. It would require so much sacrifice to do work the way that you're proposing or describing. How am I going to do this? The answer, or the doorway through which you might walk here, is actually found in the methodology of Jesus, in Christ's work, and the manner in which he does his own work, because we serve a God and believe in a God who works and has a methodology to his own work. Christ's work is honest. It is true to the work itself. Every single thing that Jesus not only spoke but did work-wise told the truth about who he was. His healings pointed to him as a healer. His feedings pointed to him as the source of all provision. His care and attentiveness pointed to him as love embodied. The work of Christ told the truth about the identity of Christ. The work was true to the work itself. Christ's work was also skilled. We might not be accustomed to thinking of this, but the Son apprentices himself to the Father. Jesus says, "My Father is working, and I am working." Jesus says, "I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what my Father is saying." The Son apprentices himself to the Father. If Jesus is not too good to apprentice himself to another's work, surely you are not too good to apprentice yourself humbly to a master in your own field. Christ's work is not only honest, it's not only skilled apprenticeship, it's also for others, is it not? Both in his healings and his feedings, in his lifting up of the poor and the broken, the oppressed, but most especially in his sacrifice, in his dying. What did the work of Jesus cost him? Well, it cost him his life, yes? And so if you're looking for a window or a door through which to go through, to access, how do I enter into my work with the gospel? That window or door is actually the sacrifice of Jesus for you. The work of Christ on your behalf is to give you the resource to then be able to work in a gospel way in whatever your field is, because it will require from you tremendous sacrifice. And you will only be able to do that if you have first tasted and experienced and received the sacrifice of Christ for you. In order to renew your methodology in your work, you need the gospel of Jesus' work on your behalf. Listen, the Christian life is lived in the means. We trust God for the ends, but it's lived in the means. To focus on the ends is to put yourself in the place of God. That'll wreck you. To focus on the means is to embrace your vocation as a follower of Jesus. And so, as I conclude, let me just offer to you a few questions that you might ask yourself this week. And actually, the best place for you to ask these questions is not a room by yourself, but actually a room with others, ideally some of your brothers and sisters in the church. And so if you are in a small group, here are some questions for you to discuss in your small group this week. If you're not in a small group, here's your urging to actually make this the first week that you find yourself at someone else's kitchen table or someone else's living room where you can begin to ask and answer some of these questions. Question number one, very simply, what does it mean for your work to be honest? Whatever your work is, whether you're a teenager in school, whether you're a college student, whether you're a grad school student, whether you're a professional in the marketplace, whether you're a homemaker or a stay-at-home parent raising children, what does it mean for your work to be honest, to be true to the work itself? Question number two, what would it mean for you to put in your 10,000 hours? Not literally pulling out a calculator and figuring out how many years it's going to take you, but beginning to ask the question, what would it mean for me in the course of my life to apply myself, to apprentice myself to a craft with the idea that I might not actually be good at this thing for decades, but I'm willing to give myself to the work over the long haul so that one day I might actually be able to practice some good methodology. Question number three. How can your work be for the good of others? How is your work producing something that can be shared for other people's good? And of course, along the way, I need to give a caveat here. As you ask these questions, you might not have the imagination to answer them, which is why you need to ask them in a room full of other people who can help you think together about what the answers might be. But it might be that the fruit of that conversation as a group actually helps you realize that you're perhaps not in the right kind of work. That might happen. Don't be afraid of that. What a gift that would be if you realize now, before it's too late, that you might actually be called to some other kind of work, where you could be honest in your work and do honest work, where you could give yourself an apprenticeship to a practice skill, where you could share the fruits of your labor for the good of others. If up until now you have been swinging your proverbial splitting ball for speed and strength, then today the hope is that the gospel transforms the method of your work so that the work of Jesus for you might be reflected in your work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the way that you went about your work on our behalf. Thank you for what you give to us in the gospel, the fruit of your work, and thank you for how that transforms the work that we might do here in the world. Would you help us to receive this by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.